Some years ago, over 30 years ago, I preached a series of sermons on Paul's letter to the Colossians. It ran for 17 sermons. If you want to go back and listen to those, they are on the church website, and you can listen to them there. The series began in 1993 and ended in the early part of 1994. So I'm not going to repeat that series of sermons, but I thought it would be useful to do a much briefer survey through Paul's letter to the Colossians, because things are worth repeating. It was Lloyd-Jones who always said that repetition was important, and he described it as the Socratic method. And many of us hold Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in very high regard. Doesn't mean we agree with everything he said, but there are some things where he was particularly helpful. And one of the things that he was, I think, right about was the importance of repetition, which is why you so often hear the gospel preached. And it might be said in different words, it might be based upon different parts of scripture, but repetition is very useful. I sadly discovered this fact too late in my university career. It was in 1974 when I discovered that reading my notes repeatedly was very helpful. Unfortunately, that was towards the end of my third year at college. And I went from languishing near the bottom to being very near the top. And had I only read my notes a bit more frequently, I would have got a much better degree than I in fact did. So repetition is useful, it is helpful. We need to be reminded of some of the basic truths that we are to be found in Scripture, because we are hearing constantly from the world around us things that are contrary to what God has actually said in the Scriptures. And so we're going to go through this letter at a faster pace than 30 years ago and to see what we can learn from it. So in part this morning we're going to do an overview, and then we're going to concentrate on a few verses in the middle of chapter 1. Now, this letter was written when Paul was in prison, early 60s AD. He wrote several prison epistles. This was one of them, written from his imprisonment in Rome. And he's writing because he has had word come to him from a man by the name of Epaphras, who is mentioned here as possibly the founder of the church in Colossae. Colossae is about 100 miles from Ephesus. It is in Asia Minor, and it is not far from the city of Laodicea. Paul mentions in this letter that the letter was to be shared with the church in Laodicea, and the church in Laodicea was to share with the Colossians the letter that Paul had sent to them. Now, you'll notice if you look through the New Testament, there is no letter to the Laodiceans. And so in the early centuries, some people thought, we don't know what it is, it's lost, so let's write one as if it was from Paul, and then we can add that in. But it didn't work. We all know that it's not a genuine letter of Paul's. If you come across the letter to the Laodiceans, it's a fake. But others have suggested that in fact the letter that was sent to the Colossians was a circular letter that was sent to many churches, but which today we refer to as the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians is a very general letter, and it's not impossible, it's not by no means certain, but it's not impossible that the letter that Paul is referring to in chapter 4 of Colossians, the one that's sent to the Laodiceans, was in fact a version of the letter that we call Ephesians. Now, the church in Colossae had a number of issues. It heard these issues, as I said, from Epaphras, and we discover also that there is another person who is mentioned at the end of the letter, and that is a person by the name of Onesimus. And you should know that Onesimus is a slave who ran away from his owner, Philemon, and Onesimus was sent back by Paul, having been converted in Rome, was sent back by Paul to Philemon, and Philemon is told in the letter to receive him as a brother. So it's possible, and again we cannot be certain about this, but it's possible that it was Onesimus who carried this letter from Paul to Colossae, and also delivered the letter of Philemon to Philemon. So Colossae was a small city, and while not founded by Paul, was probably founded by Epaphras, and it contains, the letter to the Colossians contains a number of counters to false teachings that were being spread abroad in the city of Colossae. And this is what Epaphras had reported to Paul, and so Paul was writing to counter these errors. These errors seem to hinge around false teachings that derive from Jewish teachings, Jewish false teachings, not based on the Old Testament, on what are called Gnostic teachings. Gnosticism hadn't then really become a thing, but it was developing, and this, we read in Colossians, was an early form of Gnosticism. By the time John was writing his letters, it had developed further, and it had to do with Gnosis, that's G-N-O-S-I-S, and the Greek word means knowledge. And Gnostics said, we have special knowledge. Knowledge that is not freely available to all. You have to come and join us, and we will impart this special knowledge to you. And there are people around today, you could look upon those who would be referred to as the New Age movement, and they speak in similar terms. They are modern day Gnostics. Paul is countering this. And then there is a degree of mysticism and a high regard for angels and a need to worship angels. And Paul is trying to counter these things and say, most of these things, they're entirely unnecessary, and they are making you diverge away from the simple and plain teachings about the Lord Jesus Christ. I once did a detailed analysis of Colossians, and I concluded that a good title for Colossians is Jesus Christ is everything that you need. You don't need anything else. Christ is all. Christ gives you everything. So what we get in typical Pauline fashion in the first couple of chapters, Paul deals with doctrinal matters, and then in chapters 3 and 4 he deals with practical applications of the doctrine. If this is true, he says in chapters 1 and 2, if this is true in chapters 3 and 4, this is how you should live. So he starts off with greeting them in his usual fashion. Notice he refers in verse 2 to the saints. He's saying that everyone in the church in Colossae is a saint. Now, down through the centuries, people have distorted what the Bible teaches about saints, and when they see the word saint, they think someone super duper extra special. But that's not the way the Bible uses the word. The Bible uses the word saints to refer to anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are here this morning and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. And so you could when you're introducing yourself, say, I am Saint John, I am Saint Paul, I am whatever your name is, just stick saint in front. You could do that, and that would be quite legitimate. People would think you're odd. But it would be justifiable if we refer to Saint Paul in the scriptures, if we refer to Saint John, we also are saints. That is why Paul addresses the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. And he speaks about his prayers for them. He prays for them, prays for God's blessing upon them, prays that they will grow in grace, grow that they will walk in a holy manner, prays that they will live a life that is pleasing to God, prays that they might, with endurance and patience, persevere, that they might rejoice in what God has done for them. Having, as he says in verse 13, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And how glorious that is, how wonderful that is, how that should fill us with great joy and gladness to know that our sins have been forgiven, that we have been purchased back from the realm of darkness, the domain of darkness, and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul then goes on to speak about who is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's trying to diminish all these false teachings about you need this, you need that, you need the other. No. Who is Christ? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is God. Ah, no, it says he's the firstborn of all creation. That means he's a created being. No, it doesn't. If you read on a few more verses, in verse 18 it says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The phrase firstborn can be used in a variety of different ways, and you can read into the text that it means he was the first created, but that's not what it means. What it means is, as it means in common parlance in the present day, a person would speak about his firstborn, and the firstborn, historically, would be the one who inherits. So if you're a duke or an earl, your firstborn inherits your title. When you die, he becomes the duke, the earl, or whatever. And usually with it, the estate. The firstborn has to do with inheritance. It doesn't have to do with being the first created. And that's obvious when Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. 4, verse 16, by him, by the Lord Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All things. Now this accords very much with John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now there is a particular false teaching that began in the 4th century and is named after its first progenitor, a man by the name of Arius. And so what he taught became known as Arianism. And Arius taught that Jesus was not God. Jesus was the first creation of God, and then God used Jesus to create everything else. And there are people today who teach exactly the same thing. They deny that Jesus is God in human flesh. And some of these people have produced their own version of the Bible in order to promote this idea. And what they have done is this. They have added the same word 4 times in this passage. So it doesn't read as it reads in the Bible you probably have in front of you. What it says in this is this: for by him all other things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All other things were created through him and for him. And he is before all other things, and in him all other things hold together. There is absolutely no justification for adding the word other in those verses. It is just not there in the Greek. Oh, but it's implied. No, it isn't implied. It's just not there. It is dishonesty on the part of the translators of that particular translation to get away from the clear teaching of this passage. Jesus is the creator of all things. And when I mention this to such people, and they say, oh, God created Jesus, Jesus then created everything else. But it says Jesus created everything, as it says in John 1:3, and without him was not anything made that was made. So if everything that is created was created by Jesus, and Jesus is himself created, then Jesus must have created himself, which is absurd. No, no, God the Father created Jesus. That's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that the Lord Jesus Christ created everything without exception. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to everything. There was a teaching amongst the Greeks that the supreme God was so far above us, we cannot have direct dealings with him. And so they invented intermediate gods between us and God at different levels called demiurges. And we could deal with God by going through these various demiurges, except they do not exist. There is no such thing. We deal directly with God, but our problem is we are separated from God by our sin, which is why it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the world to suffer and to die for our sins. These verses in Colossians 1 verse 15 and following are telling us that Jesus is God and man and created all things, and thus he is superior to everything else in the world, everything else in the universe, everything else in the spiritual realm, apart from, of course, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, with whom he is equal. And thus, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole world, the whole universe, would fall apart. He is the head of the body, the church, firstborn from the dead, in that everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is God. The scriptures plainly teach that. Not only that, but this wonderful verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We are made right with God only on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So therefore, going after other things, when someone says, oh, what you must do, you must climb this mountain, you must visit this place far away from your home, but you must go there because that is the only way you will get right with God. You must do these things, and here is a list of things that you need to do in order to get right with God. Why do we need to do other things when God has already told us that he has done everything that is necessary? And it is so sad to hear of people who will do all manner of things, thinking that by doing them they are pleasing God and they are making themselves acceptable to God, when none of these things makes us acceptable to God. As it says in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Or a better translation is, all our righteousness is as a menstrual cloth. And when I've said that in the past, people said, oh, that's repulsive, that's disgusting. To which I answer, yes, you're right, it is disgusting, it is repulsive. That's what God thinks about our righteousness. All our attempts to be righteous fail in the sight of God, because God thinks our righteousness is foul, vile, repulsive. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and took away our sins, so that if we believe in him, we are given, we are gifted the righteousness of Christ. And he is able to do this because he, as God, come in human flesh, took upon himself the punishment that is due to our sins. So therefore the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme over all things. You cannot think of anything that is higher than him. He, therefore, what he has done for us, it is all sufficient. There are people who say, you must come to Christ, you must believe in Christ, and then you must do these things in order to be saved. No. Because those who say that are saying what Christ has done is not sufficient for our salvation. You're saying that you can add, you can improve upon the work of Christ. Whereas the Bible says we can in no way improve upon the work of Christ, because Christ has done it all. What he did was perfect. How can you improve upon perfection? It is ridiculous. And yet there are people who teach such things. Now it is true that if you come to Christ, if you believe in Christ, if you are forgiven all of your sins, note all of your sins, by the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will seek to live a godly life. But you are not living a godly life in order to be saved. You are living a godly life because you are saved. And it's a totally different motivation. So instead of going through life thinking, I must do this, I must do that, I must do the other, in order that I will be saved, and you're always worried, am I doing enough of the right things? It takes all the pleasure and all the joy out of life. Where if you go through life saying to yourself, I know that my sins have been forgiven because of what Jesus did for me in dying on the cross, then you go through life saying, I am so grateful to God for what he has done. What a joy it is to know the salvation that he has provided for me. And I love him so much, I want to demonstrate how much I love him by the way in which I live. I want to be godly to show the world how much I love him and how grateful I am to him for all that he has done. Because he is so wonderful. He is so glorious. He is my saviour. He is the one who saved me. It's not because of anything in me. Everything is because of him, because he is the glorious, he is the image of the invisible God, he is the creator, he has done all this, and he has done it for me, and I am a sinner, and I deserve nothing but the wrath of God poured out upon me for all eternity, and yet that has been taken away by Christ on the cross, and gifted to me is his righteousness, that I might know him and glory in his name, and say to all who will listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is my Saviour. He loved me so much that he did this for me. And because he has done this for me, I love him. And I want to demonstrate my love to him by the manner of my life. I want to live a godly life in order that people might know, in order that people might see Godliness within me, not because they will think well of me, but they will think well of my Saviour who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the motivation of the true believer. Not, well, I believe, but I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I've got to do the other. And oh dear, I didn't do that yesterday. And, oh, panic, panic, panic. I love to live a godly life because I love to serve my dear Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in the awful way that he did. He took my punishment upon himself when he died upon the cross. And thus I am delivered. I am freed from all fears and doubts. And I know I have a glorious hope laid up for me in the heavens. So that when I leave this world, whether that's today or in another 10, 20, who knows how many years, I will be with him forever and enjoy the glory of his presence forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is, as Paul deals with throughout Colossians, the Lord Jesus Christ is all sufficient. There is nothing we can do to improve upon what he has done. We should rest in him, but in resting in him, we should live for him. He is all sufficient. He is supreme. We cannot add in any way to the truth of the gospel, but we can receive it. We can live in the light of it. We can glory in it. We can read this letter, and I would encourage you to read it and to reread it in the coming weeks, to understand that there is no substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, for us and for our salvation. Trust in him, and trust in him alone. Do not trust in anything that you have done or can do. Jesus Christ is all that you need. Do you know him? Have you believed in him? Have all your sins been forgiven because of him? Do you rejoice in what he has done for you? Do you rejoice in the hope of future glory? I hope you do. And I hope you live a life that is consistent with what you profess to believe, that you seek to live a life of gratitude to God for the work of Christ, and live in a godly manner because you love the Lord Jesus and what he has done for you.